along so well with the message this morning. Our Bibles are opened to the book of Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis, the third chapter. Let me ask you a question while you're turning in your Bible there. Genesis, the third chapter. Have you ever tried to find an explanation for something that seemingly was unexplainable? Maybe a paradox. Maybe the question why this didn't work out when all of the cards were stacked the right way, so to speak. And so in desperation to understand why something is the way that it is, rather than consider what we would consider to be normal facts, you kind of move into a realm of speculation. Let me illustrate it this way. How many Cubs fans, Chicago Cubs fans, are here? Okay, just a handful of disappointed people normally, very depressed, discouraged people. But it's interesting, the Cubs, by the way, the Cubs are having a fabulous year, aren't they? All three of you who follow it know that they're doing very, very well. Of course, we are all waiting for the bottom to fall out, but they're doing very, very well. They're having a fabulous year. But because it has been so many years, decades, since they've won the World Series, because of that, and I mean a long time. I mean, I don't know if they did in the 1900s and even. It's just been forever. Because of that, there arose a kind of a mythological idea that is based in some level of fact. In 1945, there was a man named Billy who owned a saloon in the city of Chicago, and he brought with him to one of the games as a stunt. He brought a goat with him, a Billy goat, Billy and Billy's goat. He brought him to the game. And then they would not let him actually go into the Wrigley Field. They wouldn't allow that, but they said he needed to tie the goat up somewhere else, and so he went into the Wrigley Field. Well, then, after a while, a few innings, someone came and got him and said, you need to get your goat. You and your goat need to leave because your goat stinks, and it's bothering other people. You've heard various renditions, some of you, of this story. And so when old Billy went to get his Billy goat, he said to the people that were kicking him out of the baseball game, he said to those people, he said something like this. He said, the Chicago Cubs will never win a World Series. Some words like that. People represent it different ways. But that has become known as the Billy Goat Curse on the Chicago Cubs. Now, how many are familiar with that? You say, Pastor Monty, do you believe in that? Not necessarily. But there are a number of people that do. So much so that in order to break the curse, earnest Cub fans actually have attempted to bring Billy Goats onto Wrigley Field and make them feel welcome there. Now, this is honestly true. People brought the goat. Other people thought that by sacrificing the goat, they could break the curse. And on at least two occasions, goats have been rather viciously sacrificed and body parts sent to the owner of the Chicago Cubs on at least two different occasions. And so when you think, Pastor Monty, all of that is silly. It's silly because it's an attempt to explain something that is seemingly inexplicable, something that we can't explain. So we're going to use that as an attempt to explain it. Now, we joke when we talk about the curse of the Cubs, or the Billy Goat curse of the Cubs. We joke about that, and I hope no one in the room takes it seriously. But there is a passage of the Bible, Genesis 3, that we just read, that really explains a lot about life. A lot about life. It talks about the difference that occurred after Adam and Eve disobeyed God and so plunged the entire human race into sin. And when I look back at everything in the world and say, with all of our modern technology, with all of our ability to communicate with one another, with all of the so-called advantages that we enjoy in a modern age, why is it that our problems are no better today than they have ever been? I'm speaking worldwide. Our problems are no better today than they've ever been, and in many ways, they are multiplied to be worse. In many ways, technology that was developed to be a blessing has in many ways become a curse. Pastor, how do you explain that the more sophisticated we come, in reality, the more barbaric we become? That the more intelligent we become, the more ignorantly we act. How can you explain that? It's a paradox. I would suggest to you today we can explain it going all the way back to Genesis 3 when man fell into sin and God fundamentally changed certain things as punishment. And that sinful nature, along with what we call the curse on humanity, that wasn't just humanity, it's several fold, we'll deal with it in a moment, that curse fundamentally has changed everything. In fact, I believe it is a very good explanation for where we are. Genesis chapter 3, if it teaches anything at all, teaches this, that mankind, men, women, boys, and girls, are inherently evil and sinful people, inherently. That our nature and our bent is toward sinning. We often use the illustration that you take a little child. A little child never has to be taught how to lie. Isn't that interesting? Children learn how to lie on their own. Their sin nature is bent that way. Truth sometimes becomes more difficult for them. And so we understand that the problem of the world is sin. But there was also a resultant curse that is very interesting, beginning in verse number 15. Look, if you will, in your Bible, Genesis 3:15. The Bible says this, "Now the Lord is speaking to Satan, who comes to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. He says to Satan, 'I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman.'" Someone said, "Pastor Monty, that's why women don't generally like snakes." Well, I think there's a truth there, but I think there's something deeper than that. He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, here we have illustrated the beginning of an ultimate struggle between good and evil. This verse, by the way, so significant because it speaks of the seed of woman. The word seed is not generally used in relationship to women. That is the male feature of procreation. But here it is used by divine inspiration specifically to reference the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That biologically Jesus came from Mary, who was descended ultimately from Eve. Normally with a human child, it is half and half. But Joseph was not involved in the conception of Christ. The Holy Spirit was. This is a very ancient prophecy. But part of that prophecy is the curse that there would be an enmity between Satan in the form of the serpent and man, all of mankind. Another feature of the curse is this. Look at verse 16. "Unto the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children.'" Now pause there for a moment. Isn't that interesting? Prior to this, childbirth, had it occurred, which it had not, it is not recorded in Scripture that it did, but childbirth prior to this would have been something that would be painless. Now every woman in this room who's ever given birth to a child understands that it is excruciating. Part of the reason for that is the curse. Men and women, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. They rejected God in rebellion, and so God said, every time a child is born into this world, I am going to remind the parents that I have cursed this world because of sin, and there will be difficulty in childbirth. Someone said, "Pastor Monty, that's not fair." Well, it goes further than that, continuing on. So we have the misery in childbirth. Point C, we have the conflict in human relationships. What is the third part of the curse? Look at the end of verse number 16. After he talks to Eve about the difficulty she would have in childbirth, at the end of verse 16 he says, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, isn't that interesting? Had you ever thought about that? Apparently, prior to the fall, and I say this apparently because the Bible is not dogmatic. Apparently, prior to the fall, there wasn't the authority structure that came after the fall. It is interesting in the epistles that one of the reasons that Paul gives for declaring that men are to be the authority figures within their home, one of the reasons for that is because of how the fall took place, that Eve took of the apple, she was deceived, we say the apple, and then gave to her husband and he did eat. That does not, by the way, alleviate any blame from Adam. Adam, look this way. Before you start feeling too good about yourself, part of the reason that God placed a curse on Adam in the next verse is because he hearkened unto his wife. He followed her. He abdicated his male leadership. Now, I'm just preaching the Bible to you. Pastor Monty, this is about to sound sexist. Only if you have been brainwashed by something other than Scripture. Okay, understand where we're going with this. But notice this, there then is a conflict in human relationship. When the Bible says, verse 16, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband," that means you're always going to have a desire to kind of control the situation. And yet the Bible says, he shall rule over thee. And as a pastor of nearly 30 years, how many times have I dealt with couples whose fundamental conflict in their marriage is a misunderstanding of their roles and responsibilities? And often, to be frank, gentlemen, it is men who will not man up and take the lead. It is men who will not do the thing that they're supposed to do, and because that thing has to get done, it is placed upon the shoulders of the wife, and she bears burdens that she ought not have to bear. I am a firm believer that men should lead. Dr. Laura, remember Dr. Laura? Dr. Laura, I like Dr. Laura in some ways. I always thought she gave advice too quickly before hearing the full extent of the problem. But Dr. Laura said this one time. She said, she was talking to young ladies on a radio broadcast, and she said this. She said, young lady, she said, when you start to date a fella, she said, don't date some guy that you can control. She said, don't date some guy that you can wrap around your little finger. You know, ladies, I've got him wrapped around my little finger. She said, don't do that. She said, because the moment will come after the relationship blossoms and perhaps marriage ensues and there are children. She said, the moment will come, ladies, if you pick a man that you can control, if you pick a man that you can manipulate, she said, the moment will come that you will look around for a real man because you have a real man problem and you won't find one. I thought that was very good advice, very sound advice. But I think what the Bible is teaching there at the end of verse number 16 is the possibility now of more conflict in human relationships. Prior to this, there was harmony, but now there would be conflict as a result of man's fall into sin. Now look at the next verse, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, note these words, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Okay, in other words, Adam, you didn't lead the situation. By the way, was Adam and Eve standing together near the tree when the snake showed up? Yes. The Bible, often we think about Eve just sort of like she was out on a morning stroll and Adam was sleeping in, and that Eve was confronted. But the Bible says that Adam was right there. He was right there. That's how it represents it. And so he overheard the conversation. And he stood there like a mute dope and allowed it to happen. That there's a problem in that he did not take the lead. And God saw that problem. He identifies the problem. Look at verse 17. He identifies it in verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now wait a minute. The beautiful Garden of Eden, paradise, is now going to be changed. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. That's very bleak. In other words, the curse upon Adam was that the ground itself is cursed. There would now be difficulty in survival, whereas before in the, the beautiful paradise of God, everything was provided. Now it would only come by unending labor and toil. It would become strenuous. Work would become difficult. Rather than being a place of fertility where useful fruits just sprang from the ground, all of a sudden the very ground itself would become a battlefield. And man would go into battle on a daily basis to try to eke from a desperate and cursed ground those things that were necessary for survival. Man would go into the battle of the thorns and the thistles. Anyone who's ever had a garden understands, well, you know, Pastor Monty, gardening, that's kind of feminine. No, it's not. It's warfare. It's warfare. By the way, I'm thankful for every spray and powder. I'm thankful for every pellet and granule that you can pour over those fields. My garden is a chemical waste dump. So, preacher, why such extreme measures? Because it's a battle against weeds. Where did the weeds come from? Where did the thorns and thistles come from? Ultimately, they came from the curse. And so Adam would struggle to make a living. He would struggle to survive. And then at the end of verse number 19, the last part of it, he says this, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till when? Till thou return unto the ground. That is physical death. For out of it wast thou taken, and dust thou art, unto the dust shalt thou return. That is physical death. If you look back at chapter 2, verse number 17, it is interesting the warning that God gave Adam. He said in verse 17 of chapter 2, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That is an interesting Hebrew construction. It literally reads, "In dying, thou shalt die." When they disobeyed God and fell into sin, there was immediate spiritual death. That immediate spiritual death would then lead to physical decline. It is the moment in human history when disease entered. It is the moment when imperfection entered. It is the moment, I believe, when the genetic code was ever so slightly corrupted, and that corruption only to be replicated in successive generations until finally there are genetically transferable diseases. Why? It all comes from the destruction that took place in the moment of the curse. Here's what I'm saying, that spiritual death that occurred immediately when they disobeyed God, it would ultimately result in physical death. That explains an awful lot in this old world. This chapter explains where evil came from, ultimately from Satan himself. The chapter explains the bent of men towards sinning, that we now have a sin nature that is implanted within us, that is descended down through us. That chapter explains some things about the earth, why the ground is the way it is, why childbearing is difficult, why people fuss in their marriages, and why there's continual human conflict. It explains an awful lot. But you know what I find extremely interesting? The New Testament teaches dogmatically that Jesus Christ came with the ultimate purpose of reversing that curse. This is phenomenal when you think about it. Because through the elements of that curse, in every instance and every element, Jesus Christ, our Savior, marched through those and to one degree or another experienced or participated in part of that which was the curse to ultimately become a Redeemer. And I want you to think more deeply than just that this morning, because when we talk about Jesus, and we'll cover these things in the sense of Christ's experience or participation, I want you to think about it more deeply than that. When we talk about Christ experiencing or participating in these aspects of the curse that was placed upon humanity, understand that He is God. Understand that God Himself, in mercy, subjected Himself to the elements of the curse when He became a man. And that in participation and sometimes in experience, He followed through every one of them, follow what I'm saying, to become our Redeemer. I want you to understand something. It is a false concept to think only of the idea of the Trinity as God judging His Son. Now, that is true. But to think only of that is a false concept. Not only was God judging His Son for the sins of the world at Calvary, but the Bible says God was in Christ on Calvary reconciling the world to Himself. He is God the Son, and He is the Son of God. And both of those must be considered. How did Jesus experience the curse? Well, let me go through it quickly with you. Number one, Christ experienced the enmity of Satan. That verse number 13, and very specifically a prophecy of the coming Christ, "I will put," God said, "enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, between thy seed," those who are followers of you, "and her seed." Interesting words, we've explained those already. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What is that talking about? That ultimately the animosity that existed between Satan and Christ, as illustrated in the Gospels, would lead to the bruising of the heel of Jesus. You say, how was that accomplished? It was accomplished on the cross. Satan's masterpiece in his thinking was the death of the Messiah. Jesus' victory was the resurrection. And there is no denying that in the act of the cross, sinful men, and inspired, of course, sinful men to do sinful deeds, took Jesus, nailed Him to the cross, His hands and His feet. But it's interesting there, the Bible says the feet would be bruised. But of Satan, it says this, "Your head will be bruised or crushed beaten down. Hear me, please, ladies and gentlemen. While Jesus experienced satanic opposition, and by the way, did so throughout his ministry, including the temptation. While Jesus experienced satanic opposition, ultimately Satan himself would be completely destroyed. The head of the serpent will be crushed. He experienced that opposition, and the head of the serpent's crushing will yet come. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Romans 16, verse 20 said this. I love the Apostle Paul's words. It refers back to Genesis 3:15. The Apostle Paul said this to the church at Rome. He said this, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, I want everyone to look this way. That has not happened yet. We still face Satan, not probably personally, but demonic influences that are Satan-inspired. We still face that as we do battle as Christians. Understand something, we're not experiencing anything that Jesus didn't experience. Do you know what I love about Jesus? I love this, that we have not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but listen to this, but was all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Those things that I experienced, the battles that I face, he faced and he won. I love that about Jesus because he walked the road before I ever did. And Paul says this to the church at Rome. He said, eventually, Satan shall be bruised under your feet. In other words, he will be crushed as Scripture says. He said, preacher, I can't wait till that happens. It just seems the devil's all over me. Take your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Where and when will that happen? Well, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth today and has dominion over much of the world. Revelation chapter 12 paints a different picture. Look with me, if you will, in your Bible, Revelation chapter 12. The Bible says in verse number 7, Revelation 12, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out. Note these words, that old serpent. We have no question who we're talking about here, do we? And in case you're wondering, called the devil and Satan. Quite an identification of verse 9. He's cast out of heaven, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice. You say, preacher, when will that happen? During the tribulation period. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of our Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. The Bible teaches Satan has some access to the presence of God in heaven. We read about that, by the way, in the book of Job, where Satan made accusation against Job. At this point during the tribulation time, he will be cast out. How did the saints do that were on the earth? Verse number 11, they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. What did they do? They committed wholly to God. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the seal of the devil and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Sometime in the course of the tribulation period, the devil will be permanently kicked out of heaven. He'll come down to the earth and he'll exercise great wrath. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. I think there a specific reference to Israel. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and for times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. Look at verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Does everybody see those words? Her seed, what does that have reference to? All the way back to Genesis 3:15, folks. What is the devil making war against? Those who come to know Christ as their Savior during the tribulation period, those who are spiritually reborn and part of God's family, they are they which keep the commandments of God, verse 17, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There will come a time when Satan will be put down. What about his final destruction? If you look at Revelation chapter 20, just a couple pages over, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. You say, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying that ultimately Jesus Christ came to destroy the animosity of Satan that exists between Satan and this world, that ultimately exists between Satan and Christ, and he experienced that. But very quickly, number two, it is interesting that the curse that was placed upon Eve had largely to do with childbirth. But have you ever thought about this? Well, preacher, Jesus never gave birth to a child. No, of course not. But he participated in that, he was born as a child. You see, God could have come into the world any way that he would have wanted to. In fact, in the Old Testament, over and over again, we have what theologians call pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Before he was born in Bethlehem, he took upon him a form, a physical form, coming as, quote, the angel of the Lord. We see that all over the Old Testament. Theologians say that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. If he had wanted to, he could have come the first time as the angel of the Lord. He could have chosen any method he wanted. He is God. But he chose the method childbirth. He chose the very method that he had cursed to be his entrance into this world. I want to tell you something about Jesus. When he identified with man apart from our sin, he identified fully with man. He chose childbirth. And so the prophet, some 700 years before Jesus came, said these words, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." There's no biological part of a human male involved in this. This is truly the seed of woman. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Does everyone see how the very element of the curse that God pronounced upon this world was fully entered to by God himself in the person of Christ? Luke 1, verses 26 to 35, we don't have time to turn there, but that's the fulfillment of that experience. In birth, in the sense of participating, as an infant child, Jesus subjected himself to that aspect of the curse, and one day that curse will be gone. Here's what I love about Jesus. He doesn't come to us as something so foreign that we can't understand. He comes to us in the form of a human being, a man. Oh, and by the way, a man's man. He comes to us in the form of an individual that we can actually touch, whose voice we can hear, and who understands because he knows our plea because of his human side. All of the things I'm speaking are mystery, yet I marvel at the fact that God chose the particular vehicle of human birth, something that he had cursed as his vehicle into the world. I also think that Jesus endured human conflict, number three. At the end of verse number 16, we talked about conflict between husband and wife. Certainly Jesus endured that. Hebrews 12, verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and faint in your minds." When you get tired of being criticized for being a Christian, when the pressure is on because of your stand for Jesus, consider him! Because they criticized him too. And ultimately, they crucified him. Jesus endured man's rebellion, the conflict, the tension that arose as part of the curse. Jesus endured that for us. In other words, he entered willingly into that aspect of the curse that we experience in our lives. And by the way, he provided provision to help alleviate that part of the curse. Because Ephesians 5:22-27, it talks about the ideal marriage, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. It talks about the husband loving the wife as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. In other words, a self-sacrificing love. It talks about the woman being in submission to her husband who loves her, just as the church is in submission to Jesus Christ. It puts the two together. It says that the cure for the tension that is created in the curse is this. When a man and a woman love Christ, they come to Him. Their goals, their desires, their dreams are to set an ideal Christian marriage. They're both on the same page. That's the way to alleviate that curse. By the way, beyond that, the Bible gives the way to alleviate every human conflict if we will but obey its teaching. Christ endured human conflict, part of the curse. Christ also suffered the curse of the ground. Look at what it says. It says, thou shalt not eat of it. Pardon me, I'm in the wrong spot. Verse number 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Notice these words, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Oh, you say, well, Pastor Monty, Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't a farmer, so he was never involved in the tillage of the field, so he didn't fully engage in understanding the curse that was on the ground. And I say to you, yes, he did. Because that cursed ground that brought forth thorns and thistles only as a result of the curse was the same ground that brought forth the thorns and the thistles that came as the result of the curse that ultimately the Roman soldiers took and plaited together into a crown. And they pressed it into the brow of Jesus at His crucifixion. I want you to understand something, ladies and gentlemen, that this all in the mind of God happened as the curse was pronounced. He understood that one day the very thorns with which He was cursing the ground would be pressed into His brow so that He would feel the full force of that curse. Is it not remarkable how Jesus entered that for me? When the Lord God spoke those words, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth? He knew Calvary was coming. When the Lord God spoke those words, He knew that the descendants of the earliest thorns would one day form a crown, and that the very pain of that curse would be pressed into His brow. I'm going to tell you something. If that doesn't pull back the veil on the majesty of the grace of God in Christ, nothing does. Man was fully deserving of the curse that a just God pronounced upon him. And that same just God became a man so that he could suffer the ramifications of the curse he had pronounced. And all I have to say, ladies and gentlemen, is that is fabulous grace. What about the cross? The Bible says in Galatians, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Note these words, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Over and over again, the Bible uses the word tree to describe the cross. We're talking about a wooden cross, not something made of iron, but rather made of wood. Where did the wood come from, preacher? The wood came from ground that had been cursed. The wood came from a tree that grew up in that cursed ground. That tree was hewn to the ground, lumber was formed of it, and that old rugged cross was made out of wood that had been nourished from a tree that had drawn its nourishment from the very ground that God had cursed. Does everyone see how Jesus fully identified? He fully identified with what we face. But I think the last part is the most astounding. Because of verse number 19, he says of Adam, speaking of the ground, out of it wast thou taken. And then he says this, dust thou art, and unto the dust shalt thou return. Adam, I formed you of the dust of the ground. Adam, I placed you in a perfect garden, and had you obeyed, you could live here forever. But now, having disobeyed, you have died spiritually. And a result of that spiritual death will ultimately be physical death. And while Adam lived a long time after the fall into sin, ultimately Adam grew old. And ultimately he grew sick or diseased. Something happened and Adam died. And the exact words that God had spoken were perfectly fulfilled in Adam's death. So, preacher, death is the worst part of the curse. Oh, a horrible part. But turn in your Bible with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of the marvelous grace of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Begin reading with me, if you will, at verse number 5. Philippians 2, verse 5, please. When we come to this passage, we are on holy ground. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, you Christians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's God in the flesh. Look what verse number 7 says. God came down and was born in this earth, but God made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. That's speaking of the person of Jesus. And being found in fashion as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Follow me, please. While death was certainly part of the curse because of man's disobedience, our Savior, who committed no sin, willingly gave himself to die on the cross in my place. How was death possible, preacher, for one who'd never sinned? It was possible because God the Father laid the sins of this whole world on the person of Jesus. And he did so with a willing heart. Jesus said, the Bible says, being found in fashion as a man, Jesus humbled himself. And he did what? He became obedient unto death, all the way to death. And not just any death, even the death of the cross. In the life and in the death of Jesus, he was touched by every aspect of God's curse, but that happened to reverse it. Preacher, what are you saying? One more reference and I'm done. Turn to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse number 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 51. The apostle says this, "Behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep." That means we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment. "In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this human body, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written." Note these words. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he who tasted of death voluntarily as a sacrifice for our sin did not stay in the grave, but he rose again. And based upon his resurrection, death has no power. But my Savior tasted the full extent of the curse to have victory over it." Here's my question to you. Where are you in relationship to him? All of this is fabulous because we look at Jesus in a different light and we see God in the person of Christ enduring the curse that he had pronounced upon the whole human race. And we stand back and we marvel at the grace of God. Where are you in relation to this? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you come personally? Oh, Pastor, it's wonderful that Jesus died for me. It is. But have you come to trust him personally? Is it something that is real? In the words of Scripture, I'm asking you, have you been born again? Preacher, are you talking about an experience? Yes, I am. I'm talking about an experience as real as physical birth. Jesus described this in John chapter 3. I'm talking about that moment when a person puts their faith and trust in Christ and their life is changed. They trust him. They believe. They don't just believe in their head. Yeah, I know Christ died. I know he rose again. They believe in their heart that he did it for you. and you're relying fully and completely upon Him. Well, Pastor Monty, how will things ever be made right? One day they will. The last passage I just read talks about a time of Christ's coming again. That's when all of this will be straightened out. But until then, if you're here without Christ as Savior, you need Him. You need to come to Him today. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, we marvel at the grace of Christ, who entered into every aspect of the curse, having pronounced it upon man for our disobedience in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, He entered into every aspect. Father, what grace, what mercy, what identification with us. What a long reach and a long stretch to redeem humanity. If there be any here that are uncertain of where they stand before You today, help them to come to the cross. Help them to come to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.